Job chapter 40. So in the preceding two chapters, the Lord came on the scene and began to speak to Job. And Job's contention was that he wanted to hear God list out the charges against him like he was in court. Explain to Job why he was allowing these things to happen in Job's life. What did Job do to deserve this kind of treatment from the hand of God? He wanted to hear from God so God could explain his reasoning to Job. And the Lord comes and he does speak. He speaks for many chapters here. But he does not address Job's question in the way that Job had posed it. We had mentioned about this last week that one of the reasons I think God doesn't give him a specific explanation, he doesn't say, well, Job, you know, there was Satan came up before me and he was asking about you, and I had such confidence that you would do this, and I allowed him to do this so that we could show, you know, everyone, you know, that you had some integrity and that you were just serving me for what I could give you. And that's why this was all going on here. God doesn't answer Job that way. I believe he doesn't answer him that way, as I mentioned last week, because I don't think that Job could fully understand the answer that God would give. God works on so many levels and so much subtlety and has so much greater knowledge and understanding than we do. And if he tried to explain even the simplest actions that he takes, I think it would be beyond our comprehension. Just like when we study his creation. When we look out into the universe, the further we look out, the more we see. We think we'll sometimes get to the end of it, solve the problem, solve the riddle, and we find out it just keeps going on. And then when we look down through the microscope, and we start, you know, looking at the small things, we find out that there's not only incredible complexity there, but we got down to molecules and then down to atoms. And then in the atom, the subatomic particles in there. And we figured, well, we have electrons, protons, neutrons, that's the end. But then we found out when we collide them together, we get all these other smaller particles. And we still haven't found an end in that direction. And this is just God's creation, what he calls the work of his fingers. This is what he did in 6 days, as Genesis tells us. It doesn't begin to give us an idea of the full complexity of the mind of God and what he's up to. And I think if God tried to explain that to us, I don't think we would have the capacity here and now in these bodies to fathom all that he's doing. It would also lead to the problem, and I know I'm repeating from last week, but it probably bears repeating, that situations in our life are constantly changing and evolving. We go from one problem to the next problem to the next problem. I don't know if that's the way you encounter life, but it seems like we settle one thing and then there's the next thing that comes on our plate. And if we were constantly going to God and saying, why, how many explanations would we require? And I believe that he doesn't want to wear us out trying to figure out what he's doing in every one of these situations. I believe he wants to give us something better than an explanation. And that thing that's better than the explanation is himself as the answer. And this is what he begins to tell Job in these chapters. He begins and says, Job, you wanted to question me. Well, I'm going to ask you some questions. Where were you when I set up the earth? When I founded the cosmos? When I made the earth? When I set up the oceans and told the waves how far they come? Do you understand all this, Job? And then he moves from out in the cosmos down and starts to talk about the animal kingdom. What about this animal, Job? Have you thought about this one and the ostrich? Have you thought about this great ox here, you know, and have you thought about this and thought about that and what they do? Do you understand all that, Job? How about the seasons? Do you understand the weather and how that works? Lightning, how that works? Basically going in a very systematic way, bringing Job to an understanding not only of Job's limitations, but the grandeur of God's mind and the great gulf that separates us between God. And we say that all very easily. Oh, well, God is great and I know I'm not God. But we don't even begin to imagine the enormity of the scale of the difference between ourselves and God. Somebody say, well, you know, us to a worm. I don't even think that gets close. Us to an amoeba. I don't even think that gets close, right? He's greater than all these things. So in chapter 40, where we're going to begin tonight, it says, "The Lord, moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, Shall the one that contends with the Almighty correct him? He who rebukes God, let him answer it." So now Job used very legalistic terms when he was trying to talk to God. I want to kind of be tried in court. I want to see the indictment against me, you know? And now God uses very similar language speaking to Job. Shall the one who contends, who wants to bring God to court, right? Correct him. He who rebukes God, let him answer it now. So you've got something to say, Job? What do you have to say? Right? He's giving Job the opportunity to speak because that's what Job wanted. I want to stand before God. I want to question him. And Job answers in verse 3. Then Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yes, twice, but I will proceed no further." So he says, "Okay, Job, let's hear your rebuke of me." And Job says, "I am vile. I am vile." Basically, the idea here is not vile that we would consider kind of like, you know, someone who is evil or sinful. Basically saying, I have no worth, I have no weight in comparison to you. What I'm seeing, what I'm learning about you, your glory, your man, I'm nothing compared to you. And he says, "So what can I say? I'm just going to put my hand over your mouth. I have nothing to say." And this is really the state of any man standing before God. There's nothing to say in his presence. Many people think, when God judges me, I'll be able to tell him this or tell him that. There's nothing we're going to be able to say. You know, many times when we see people in the presence of the Lord, not only can't they speak, they can't stand. Daniel needed to be strengthened when he was seeing the presence of God, just to be able to stand in his presence. And we see so much of that. And Job is realizing, as he's in the presence of God, our insignificance in comparison to the Almighty. Our only significance is that he's bestowed his love on us. That's the worth that we have. That's the weight that we have. But nothing in our own strength. And Job says, I have nothing. How can I answer you? I did speak, but I'm not going to say anything more. And Job is getting to the place where God wants him. He's not there yet, but God's going to continue to speak to Job. But we've seen Job move from that place where he said, "I hate my life. I hate the lot that I've been given. I should have never been born," to where, "I don't think God really knows what he's doing and how he's treating me. I think God's being unjust," to now God being in front of him and he says, "I don't have really anything to say." He's going to take him further on, and we're going to see a marvelous transformation. So let's continue reading in verse 6. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me." So heading right back into the same pattern. It says, "Now prepare yourself like a man," right? "I will question you, you shall answer me. Would you indeed annul my judgment? Would you condemn me that you may be justified?" This is his charge now against Job. "Are you going to say you know better than I do? Are you going to annul my judgment, my wisdom? Would you condemn me so that you could be justified? You're going to say that I'm wrong and that you're right." Right? Well, let's think about this. And he says to him, "Have you an arm like God?" Right? If you're going to say that I'm wrong and you're right, that may put you in a greater position than I am. He says, "Do you have an arm like God?" Let's kind of compare, Job. "Or can you thunder with a voice like his?" You remember when the Lord was bringing the commandments down to Israel when they were at Sinai and Moses went up on the mountain. And the people who were there standing at the base of the mountain were told not to approach the mountain. But they heard God speaking from the top of the mountain. And the voice, just the voice of God, was so tremendous that the people said, "Please let him stop talking. We can't hear it. It's too much for us." Now, they didn't even see it, They were far away. Just that presence of God was so staggering. And he's saying, can you thunder with a voice like mine, Job? Then adorn yourself with majesty and splendor, and array yourself with glory and beauty. Disperse the rage of your wrath. Look on everyone who is proud and humble him. Look on everyone who is proud and bring him low. Tread down the wicked in their place. Hide them in the dust together. Bind their faces in hidden darkness. Then I will also confess to you that your own right hand can save. Job, you think you know better than I do. You think that you have something to say to me, or you're going to annul my wisdom. Well, now show me what you got. Can you be like God? Can you thunder like God? Can you humble the proud? Can you subdue the wicked? Let me see what you got, Job. And now he's going to say to Job, well, maybe that's a little too much for you. I'll give you something easier. Look at the behemoth, which I made along with you. Now, we're going to be introduced to two animals in the next couple chapters. And God's going to basically say, Job, I told you, see if you can be like God, have the arm of God, right? Show me what you've got. Here's two animals that I made. See if you can even contend with them. Start here. The behemoth. What does behemoth mean, the word behemoth? Well, it's a transliteration of a Hebrew word that means super beast. Super beast. This is a big animal we're talking about here. Now, one of the things that's very fascinating to me is so many of the commentators, when they write about these chapters in Job, about the behemoth, and we'll come to another creature called Leviathan in the next chapter, will give contemporary animals as the what God was speaking about, right? So behemoth, many people say, is the hippopotamus. Some other people say, well, maybe an elephant. And other people say, maybe it's some kind of a large ox. When we go through and read the description of this animal, let me know if you think it fits the idea of a hippopotamus or an elephant or an ox. He eats grass like an ox. Okay. Yeah, right? They all eat grass. Okay. His strength is in his hips. Maybe so. His power is in his stomach muscles. Okay. He moves his tail like a cedar. Wait a minute. Hippopotamus got a little tail. Elephant has a tail, but not like a cedar. And neither does the ox. It doesn't seem that this description really holds true to those specific contemporary animals that we would recognize. Let's keep reading. The sinews of his thighs are tightly knit. His bones are like beams of bronze. His ribs are like bars of iron. I don't think any of the creatures that we talked about would really fit that description. He is first of the ways of God. Only he who made him can bring near his sword. Surely the mountains yield food for him, and all the beasts of the field play there. He lies under the lotus trees, in the coverts of the reeds and marsh. The lotus trees cover him with their shade. The willow by the brook surrounds him. Indeed, the river may rage, yet he is not disturbed. So if he's in the river and the river is coming with force, it doesn't bother him. It doesn't wash him away. He is confident, though the Jordan gushes into his mouth, though he takes it in his eyes, or one pierces his nose with a snare. So this is an animal that dwells in the river, that eats from the grass and from the marshes, that has a long tail, that he moves like a cedar, that's powerful above all the creatures on the land. Does this sound like anything that you may have seen or heard spoken
there's
about?
There's a big bass with that big tail. I'm really,
yeah, we know that there were some really large dinosaurs. I mean, we think of the brook. Sorry, is there a question? Is that
Donna?
Yep. Donna, yeah, go ahead.
Yeah, not a question, brother, but in my opinion, it's just like the big fish was just made for that reason. I believe that, well, I don't know. It's my guess that this may be just that special animal that is brought to Job's attention for just the time to remember this, you know. But again, I want to hear your thoughts. Thank you.
the Lord is showing him something that he would have to have probably seen and known about. And this is one of the reasons why people come up with hippopotamus, elephant, or ox, because they said the dinosaurs lived millions of years before man came on the scene. Therefore, Job wouldn't know what a brontosaurus is like, right? He would have no idea, because man and dinosaurs are not contemporary creatures. Well, that is only based on the evolutionary scale that we, that geologists and various scientists, Darwinian, using Darwinian theory, have put on these epochs of time. But there's a lot of interesting evidence that may give us some idea that maybe dinosaurs and man were not separated by such a great deal of time or separated at all. There's those footprints that they found, I think it was in Texas and other places, where they had dinosaur footprints right alongside human footprints in the same strata. Interesting. Now people will say it's hoax, people will say this, that. I don't know how you hoax a dinosaur footprint in there in the same time. I guess maybe you could if you really wanted to. But there's a really interesting thing, and my wife read a lot of books on this. I'm not going to remember the name, but down in Mexico, they found all these ceramics of dinosaurs. And they looked at them and they said, these are really interesting because they look like, you know, the dinosaur bones that we dug up. But when they started to date these artifacts, they were dated far back beyond the time when we first even started unearthing dinosaur bones. And that was a problem because they said, how would these people have seen a dinosaur to make a 3D representation of it if they had no knowledge, if they never even saw these things? How would they create? So they always say, oh, these things had to be made much, much earlier, only 100 years ago instead of 500 years ago. But each time they take them and date these things through carbon dating and everything, the dates come back way before. And when they ask the people, well, how do you explain it? They kind of go, we're not sure. There's got to be an explanation because we can't be wrong on our dates. So this has to be an anomaly that we have to be able to write off. There's many other instances of things like this. So I don't want to say that this is a hippopotamus or an ox or an elephant, because it doesn't sound like the way it's described here. I also categorically can't say it's a dinosaur, but it is something that is a large, impressive creature with a tail like a cedar that Job has knowledge of. To me, it does sound a lot like a dinosaur. And I don't have a problem that God, when he makes things, you know, that he had these things being contemporary. He worked out the timetables, not I. He says, basically, Job, what could you do with that? And if we think about God's purpose in this description, he's saying, Job, you know, if you're going to be like me, right, you have to be able to make, you know, the stare down the proud and subdue the wicked, you know. Well, what could you do with this animal? If you say a hippopotamus is a pretty mean animal. But I'm pretty sure that men could get together and handle a hippopotamus. You know, might be a fight, but they used to take down the woolly mammoths. They used to hunt them. I don't think a hippopotamus would be that hard. A brontosaurus, that would be a different story, right? Something that's hundreds of feet long and with weight. So I think that makes more logical sense if you can then work out the dates for yourself and not make that a problem for you. I think it makes more sense for the term. So,
absolutely.
Yeah, go ahead, Steve.
I don't know if you know, but there's a dinosaur park supposed to be opening up soon here in Manchester Township, and they've found over like 10,000 bones already there of some of dinosaurs, and there's fish. So it kind of like pushes toward the flood. To how did they, this, the fish and the dinosaurs come in there? It's right off of 55 at the exit.
Yeah,
that's where they put that big quarry. The other thing too is before the flood, where it said that they ate grass, this animal, they weren't, probably was vegetarian. The animals, everything, because in 9:3, chapter of Genesis, it talks about where, you know, I finally said, but the covenant, you can now eat flesh.
Yeah.
So, but before that, so kind of like shows that the animal was big and food was the greenery.
Yep, it says right here, he eats Brass like an ox. So, yep, it's very specific. Thanks, Steve, for that. Chapter 41. Can you draw out Leviathan with a hook? So now we're given the second animal, and his name is Leviathan. What does the word mean, Leviathan? Again, it's another transliteration of a Hebrew word, the root word which means to twist or to writhe. So think about something that wriggles, right? That twists. So snake-like, serpent-like, right? That's what it kind of brings to mind. So he says, can you draw this animal out with a hook or snare his tongue with a line which you lower? Can you put a reed through his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? Will he make many supplications to you? Will he speak softly to you? Will he make a covenant with you? Will you take him as a servant forever? Will you play with him as with a bird, or will you leash him for your maidens? Will your companions make a banquet of him? Will they apportion him among the merchants? Can you fill his skins with harpoons or his head with fishing spears? So he's talking about an animal here, and he says, Joe, look at this Leviathan and tell me if you could catch him. Can you spear him? Can you bring him up? Can you train him and domesticate him? And turn him into a pet, right? So he's describing something, again, of immense strength. And we're going to see, as he talks about this animal, what a fearsome animal it is. He says, can you fill his skin with harpoons or his head with fishing spears? Lay your hand on him. Remember the battle. Never do it again. Right? If you try it, you'll be sorry. Indeed, any hope of overcoming him is false. So he says he cannot be taken by man. Shall one not be overwhelmed at sight of him? Just seeing him is enough to turn back a pursuer, an attacker. No one is so fierce that he would dare stir him up. Who then is able to stand against me? Now, he's saying this is an animal that's so fearsome, nobody, not no man, would get in front of this thing and take it off. And he says, Job, this is something I made. It's nothing to me. Who then is able to stand up against me? Right? If you can't stand up to one of my little creations, what hope do you have of standing up against me? Who has preceded me that I shall pay him, that I should pay him? Everything under the heavens is, that's a pretty good declaration from God. Everything is God's. He made it all. He controls it all. He owns it. He does with it exactly what he pleases to do. Sometimes we will be encouraged by people to try to help God out. You'll be in the church and you'll hear people say, if you don't give this amount of money, God won't have money to do what he needs to do. God will go broke if you don't pony up. Or we have to get out there and do X, Y, and Z, because if we don't do it, it'll never get done. There is a component of human effort that God does require. He wants us to be co-laborers with him. But nothing that we do is of any consequence. It's him who does everything. It's him who has everything. Everything that we can do is just God doing it in us and through us. For we have no capacity unto ourselves. Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing. And the converse is true, that God can do everything. God will declare about himself, nothing is too hard for me. Nothing is impossible to me. I'm glad that nothing is impossible to God. Because if we could find a limit, then we have the wrong God. And he says, everything under heaven is mine. Now the Lord's made great promises to us. One of the promises that he said to us is that you will be heirs and joint heirs along with Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus is God. It says, everything under heaven is mine, God says. If we are joint heirs, heirs along with, then what do we possess?
Everything.
Everything through God, through Jesus Christ. There is nothing he withholds from us. And the thing that he gave us that is greatest of all is himself through his son. Yes, Jack.
It wasn't this Sunday, because I wasn't here, but last Sunday, part of the preaching I heard was, I believe, it's going to be one of the Bible studies, John 17. That's last Sunday? Not only would we be one, twice, but we would be one with God. That is an amazing concept, mm-hmm. beyond our comprehension.
Yep.
That's why God can't explain it to us. But Christ is one with the Father, and we will be one with Christ.
And we all together will be one, and we will be one in Him. I know, it is an amazing
Just the concept of that. We had 2 Sundays ago here. That concept alone is off the scale. Right? There's no way that our minds can comprehend, but we know it's true.
Right. So God is going to continue describing this animal, this Leviathan. I will not conceal his limbs, his mighty power, or his graceful portions. Who can remove his outer coat? Who can approach him with a double bridle? Who can open the doors of his face, his jaws? Who can open his jaw? With his terrible teeth all around, his rows of scales are his pride, shut up tightly as with a seal. One is so near the other that no air come between them. His scales are airtight. They are joined one to another. They stick together and cannot be parted. His sneezings flash forth light, and his eyes are like the eyelids of the morning. Out of his mouth go burning lights. Sparks of fire shoot out. Smoke goes out of his nostrils as from a boiling pot and a burning rush. His breath kindles coals, and a flame goes out of his mouth. Strength dwells in his neck, and sorrow dances before him. The folds of his flesh are joined together. They are firm on him and cannot be moved. His heart is as hard as a stone, even as hard as the lower millstone. When he raises himself up, the mighty are afraid. Because of the crashings, they are beside themselves. Though the sword reaches him, it cannot avail. Neither does spear, dart, or javelin. He regards iron as straw and bronze as rotten wood. The arrow cannot make him flee. Fling stones become like stubble to him. Darts are regarded as straw. He laughs at the threat of javelins. His undersides are like sharp potsherds, broken pottery. He spreads pointed marks in the mire. So if you imagine scales like sharp pointed pottery when he's moving through the marshes, through the mud, that he is making marks as he goes. He makes the deep boil like a pot. He makes the sea like a pot of ointment. He leaves a shining wake behind him. One would think deep had white hair, so moving through the water, leaving these this wake behind him. On the earth, there is none like him, which is made without fear. He beholds every high thing and is king over all the children of pride.
Gives you a little hint right there. Huh?
Yeah, it does. So now we are introduced to this other animal. And the point that God is making with both of these things, saying, here's two of my creations, Job. What could you do with them? And obviously Job's answer is going to be, I can't do a thing with them. They are too powerful for me. Then what makes you think you could take me on, right? If you can't take on some of the least of my creations, what would make you think that you could contend with me? That's the point he's making. But this word Leviathan comes up a number of times in the Bible. Now, again, we see common commentators try to find a contemporary animal to suit this role, this description, and they say this is a crocodile. It doesn't sound like a crocodile, right? What does it sound like?
Fire-breathing dragon.
It sounds like fire a dragon.
That's
right?
What I was going to say. Yes.
Now, it's interesting that every culture in the world has stories about dragons all around the world. The Chinese culture, so American Indian culture, to the English, right? The dragon in St. George, you know, all of these have stories about these dragons, and they're very similar in the aspect of these dragons. that they have scales, that they're reptilian, that they're very strong, that basically you really can't subdue them, or some of the stories are somebody takes them on, right, wins, and that they breathe fire, that they kindle coals. And they'll say, well, no, well, what this means is if the crocodile's in the river, and when he breathes out, he puffs up some water and it looks like steam. This is a kindle coals. I mean, this is really specific. A fire goes out of his mouth. You really have to try to manhandle the text to make it fit that description. So the word twist or to writhe is the description. It is used many times to depict in contemporary texts, not only dragons, but other types of sea monsters. And many times these were things that would play in the oceans. If you actually look on some old maps where they came to the end of the world, that it wasn't really looking, they put like, there be dragons, you know, they had these things out there. So this is a monster that people would claim to see through different times and cultures that was very fearful and nobody wanted to mess with. Okay, that's what it sounds like talking about. Now, in Psalm 104, it speaks about this Leviathan, in Isaiah 27, in Psalm 74, also in the book of Revelation in chapter 12. Let's take a look at those real quick. And let's start first with Psalm 74. Psalm 74, verses 13 and 14. So, for God is my king from of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. You divided the sea by your strength, and you broke the heads of the sea serpents in the waters. You broke the heads of Leviathan in pieces and gave him as food to the people inhabiting the wilderness. So it's looking and saying that this sea monster, that at some point it looks like God has dispatched this animal, right? And if we go around the globe today, we don't find any contemporary dragon, so it might be something that God made for a time and no longer exists, but people were speaking about them there in Psalm 74. Let's go to Psalm 104. Psalm 104, verses 25 and 26, speaking about the ships going out to sea, the great and wide sea in which are innumerable teeming things, living things, both small and great. There the ships sail about. There is that Leviathan, which you have made to play there. So talking about this animal that lives in the sea, and it says he makes the sea boil, right? Okay, so we see another aspect of this word being used. In Isaiah chapter 27, it says, in that day, the Lord with his severe sword, great and strong, will punish Leviathan, fleeing serpent. Leviathan, that twisted serpent, and he will slay the reptile that is in sea. Now the text starts to change a little bit, and we start to see an allusion to this Leviathan as not just maybe an animal, but maybe that there's a double meaning to the word, or at least using this description to talk about not just a physical animal, but maybe something else as well. Because in Isaiah, in chapter 26, it says, come, my people, and enter your chambers, shut your doors behind you, hide yourself, as it were, for a little moment until the indignation is past. For behold, the Lord comes out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth will also disclose her blood, and no more will cover her slain. In that day, the Lord, with a severe sword and a great and strong, will punish Leviathan. So he's creating this animal, this punishment to this Leviathan, to his upcoming judgment of the world, its wickedness. All right, so keep that in mind, because I think it all becomes clear when we get to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head were a garland of 12 stars. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth, and another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, that's our Leviathan word, having seven heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his head. And his tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them down to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and his throne, and the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, Leviathan, and the dragon with his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So this idea of Leviathan, which I believe was an animal that God made, is also a representation of Satan. And God is talking about everything is mine. He's created everything. He subdues everything. And I think he's saying to Job, here's this animal. You handle them. And there was somebody else who was giving you a hard time, Job. It wasn't me who was taking your children away from you. God allowed it. Take your wealth away from you, took your health away from you. There was another adversary that you had. There was another terribly scary monster that was coming up against you, this Leviathan. He says he's king over all the children of pride. That sounds a lot like Satan, doesn't it? Right? King of all the children of pride. Mm-hmm. He's saying, can you contend with him? And obviously our answer is, we can't contend with the devil. With God with us, no problem. Right? James tells us, resist the devil and he will flee. Right? Why? Because we're so strong and scary? No, because God is with us. God is inhabiting us. His Holy Spirit is with us. But his point to Job is, Job, you were trying to tell, in your mind, you were thinking somehow that I have to explain myself to you. You were putting yourself in a greater position than I am, saying I have to answer to you, that somehow your wisdom, your knowledge is better than my knowledge. Well, if you're going to be greater than God, show me what you can do. Can you handle these animals? Can you handle this adversary, Leviathan? Right? Well, now it's back to Job to give an answer, chapter 42. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything, and no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. I know, God, that there's nobody else like you, and nobody can take the place. And you can do everything. He says he knows this now. Now, how many here would you agree with Job? God can do everything. Everybody agree?
No.
Why do we doubt then, when we're in the midst of our own troubles, that God is able to help us?
Hold on, belief.
Yeah, right? We know it here, but sometimes it's hard to go from here to here, to that place where we confess something, but where we're so comfortable that we can relax and rely. Job's saying now, as he's seeing God in front of him, God is somehow maybe bringing all these pictures of these animals in front of him, showing him his power, the universe, everything else. He's now going, God, I know now how great you are, that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. Job continues, you ask, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand. He's going back and says, everything I was saying, I didn't know what I was saying. Things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. He said, people told me about you. I heard stories about you. Now I see you. And I abhor myself. I now see and understand. And the stories weren't even close to what the reality is, who you are. And I abhor myself. I, again, have no weight. I can't prepare with you. So what's left? I can't contend with you. I can't comprehend you. I can't withstand you. And I know that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. So I'm changing my mind, God. I repent. In dust and ashes. Well, he's been kind of in the dust and ashes all the time. But basically he's saying, Lord, your way is the right way. I change my mind. I withdraw my claim. And this is where God wanted to bring Job. Man's need to repent for God is the primary goal of God's revelation to us. When he shows himself to us, it's not just so that we could admire him or that he can perform a great magic trick or that he can blow our minds. He wants to convince us that we're wrong in all our assumptions and that if we are not agreeing with him, we have no hope. Question, Donna?
Yes, brother. Is there any indication that I may have missed of how long this went on with Job? Between the friends' criticism and the suffering of Job, and then...
But if I had to read into it, I would think this is over a period of months.
Oh.
This whole conversation, from the time that he's afflicted to the time we talk to the Lord...
Okay.
I would think it's a period of months.
I see.
But I would say it's definitely more than days. You know.
Yeah. Well, that's what I thought. I thought it might have been years, actually. Okay.
Years,
thank you.
Weeks, but it's a considerable amount of time.
Okay. Thank you, brother.
So, and again, I don't know of anybody who's put a specific date on this or has dated it in any way. But just from the reading of the text, that's the estimation I make. So the purpose, the need for repentance is universal. There is not a man born, except for the Lord Jesus Christ, who walked in perfection, who wasn't required to come to God and basically say, God, you're right, I'm wrong. And that is a great place to be when we finally recognize it. Because when we're in that place, God can say, okay, now that we've got that out of the way, walk with me, and I will show you what my intentions are toward you. Yes.
I was thinking that that's the first step. The step of salvation.
Absolutely.
And when you come before the throne, the cross, you finally realize that everything God says about you is right. You are as vile. And it's wicked and it's condemned and lost, as he says you are. That's your first step. Because until you know who you are, you will not understand who God is. But then once God shows you who you are now, he says, and I'm everything that you're not, I'm perfect and holy. And you're everything I said you are. And I think that's your first step of conversion when you realize that I am this Genesis, or not read. Old Testament, that's your life. And you're perfect and holy. Now I need a day's been separate to God bring us together, which is Jesus Christ. And until you come to know who you are, I don't think you ever really know who God is.
Now, this is obviously the first step. And what's interesting about repentance in our life is there is the initial repentance where we accept him as Lord and Savior. He comes to live within us, you know, that we begin that. Then there's that process that begins in our life called sanctification. It's the word that we use. Being set aside for his work, right? And that process of sanctification requires continual, deeper submission all the time. What's basically saying, oh, in this area, you're right, God. I need to now let that go. I need to, you know, say that you're right here and you're right there. And there's that constant humbling of ourselves. And when we humble ourselves, he's the one who's lifting us up. When we release these things out of our control and allow God's to manifest in those things, then those things can really be a blessing to ourselves and to other people. That repentance is key. And that's where he wanted Job to be. Job said, I heard about you, but now I see you. And through this whole process and through suffering, and this is one of the keys that I get out of this book, is that God uses suffering to give us clearer, broader picture of who he is. His grace, his power, his end result. That without having, or that's one of the tools that he uses to expand our comprehension of him. And I think, you know, we see that in Job. Donna, you have a comment?
Just, it brings to mind one of my favorite scriptures, Jeremiah 33. Call to me and I will answer and tell you great and mighty things you do not know. So that's what the Lord was doing all this time, and he came around.
Yeah. And so it was that after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is aroused against you and your two friends. What you have, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. So now he turns to some of these three friends and he goes, my wrath is aroused against you. It's not something you want to hear God say, right? I'm angry with you guys. Why? Because you have not spoken of me what is right. We think about our culture today and people speaking about God. How often are they rightly characterizing him? How often are they just blaspheming him or joking about him or ascribing to him only one side of his characteristic? God loves you, so everything is permissible. He's just love. Well, he is. He is love, but he's also consuming fire. And we need to understand as much as we can the fullness of God so that we reverence him, follow him, and be astounded by the magnitude of his grace and the manifestation of his love for us. So he says, you haven't spoken to me what is right, as my servant Job has. And I think a lot of people misinterpret this verse because they'll go back and they'll say, Eliphaz and all the things that they were saying was wrong, and a lot of the things that Job was saying was right. I don't think God's referring to anything that Job said prior to this last speech where he said, I've heard of you, the hearing of my eye, but now I have seen you. I abhor myself and I repent, dust and ashes. I believe that's what Job said in this, right? And he says, you other guys had this opinion of me. You were despising Job. You were saying to me, I only do this. This is the way I work. I'm not teaching what's right. I'm angry. Now, therefore, take for yourself seven bulls and seven rams and go to my servant Job and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you. I will accept him, lest I deal with you according to your folly, because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Take sacrifices, bring them to Job, and Job will have to pray for you. He's reprimanding these men. He's clarifying to us the error that they had so that we don't take the wrong lessons from the book. Very important. They are making a sacrifice, right? Because we understand, and God keeps showing us, that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin, right? This would be a covering. But he wants Job to act as the intercessor. Why does he ask that? Job has to pray for these guys. Job has to forgive these guys, doesn't he? To really be the intercessor. He has to go to God and say, God, let them off the hook. Forgive their sin. Yes, Job has to learn to love these guys again, who were really miserable to him. Part of God's work in Job is not just going to be restoring his relationship with God, but restoring Job's relationship horizontally with people. And he's doing that by telling Job, pray for these guys, learn to forgive them. Forgiveness is critical for us to be healed from our past. Until we forgive the people that have wronged us, we really cannot move on and be set free from the hardship and horror or whatever thing went on in our life before. We have to be able to forgive. Jesus showed us from the cross, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Stephen, when he was being stoned, Lord, do not lay this charge upon them. right? This is the heart of God. And he's saying, Job, you guys have to go to Job. You wronged him. You wronged me, but you wronged Job too. Go to him and say, Job, please, we were wrong, right? Make that restitution. They had to acknowledge that. Job then has to forgive them and pray for them. Bring that accepting God. He said, I will accept that. So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Namathite went and did as the Lord commanded them, for the Lord had accepted Job. Then the Lord restored Job's losses. So after Job prayed for his friends, after they made the sacrifice, God begins the physical restoration of Job. He's already been restoring him in his spirit. And one of the things I think that's so interesting is Job repented before God. Job's still in pain. Job still has boils. Job still has lost everything. But Job's whole outlook has already changed. His circumstances haven't changed yet, but he's got a new hope. He's got a vision for the future. He is revitalized from the inside, and nothing in his circumstances has changed. And that's really important for us to also remember, is that our circumstances aren't really what defines us. It's that relationship with God. When we have God with us, even in the darkness, there's light. And that's the critical thing. And Job had that once again. And one of the things that he, to Job's credit, was always crying out for was in the days when God was with me, right? When I had that good relationship with him. You know, these other things happened that were great too. But God was with me, and he felt God wasn't with him anymore. And now God's back in his life. And even though his circumstances haven't changed, Job has a very different outlook on life. But God is not going to leave Job suffering and in pain, because that's not the future that he's planned for those that repent before him, that want to live with him. God created us to love us. He created us to have fellowship with us. He didn't create us so that he could toy with us like sometimes we toy with little creatures, you know, get a magnifying glass, take the sunlight and try to find an ant down there and see if you can heat them up, right? You know, we'll do things like that because we're cruel and evil. That's really, you know, not a nice thing to do. God doesn't do that with us. Yeah. God doesn't do that with us. God loves us. So now he's going to begin to restore Job in his physical. He's already restored him in his spirit. And that's where it begins, spiritual, then physical. So he restores Job's losses when he prayed for his friends. Indeed, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had. Now, how does this happen? Well, then all his brothers and all his sisters and all those who had been acquaintances before came to him and ate food with him in his household, and they consoled him and comforted him for all the adversity that the Lord had brought upon him. Each one gave him a piece of silver and each one a ring of gold. So basically, there was a big GoFundMe for Job. All his friends finally came back and everybody gave to him. And God is now using this blessing in his life to then have blessing upon blessing as he's going to restore Job. Now the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than the beginning. And now he's going to say, so what his friends gave him, I guess Job starts to buy, invest, you know, do things again. And he is very prosperous again. He now has 14,000 sheep. How many did he have when he started? Seven, right? He has 6,000 camels. Three before, had 1,000 yoke of oxen, 1,000 female donkeys. So all of these are double. He has seven sons and three daughters. Now, how many kids did Job have before?
Same number.
10. But if God's doubling, why is he only giving him 10 kids? Why not 20 kids?
Children are different than animals.
They are different than animals, and there's a specific reason why he's not doing it. Because his kids died in this life. But it doesn't mean that they're gone.
Oh, yeah.
Right? Job still had 10 kids. And God says, you're going to be, when you get there, you'll see them again, right? He gives them another 10. So he does still have 20 children. There is a doubling there. And he called the name, it said he also had seven sons and three daughters. And now we're going to talk about the daughters of Job. He called the name of the first Jemiah, the name of the second Keziah, and the name of the third Perrin, Apoph. And what do those names mean? Well, Jemiah means dove, Keziah means cinnamon, and Perrin Hapak means horn of the eye plant. I'm not sure exactly what that means, but it's probably some pretty flower. Okay. In all the land were found no women so beautiful as the daughters of Job. So he has very beautiful daughters that are given him, and he gives them beautiful names. One pretty as a dove, the other one scent like cinnamon, the other one like a beautiful plant, a beautiful flower. And their father gave them an inheritance among their brothers. So when he was dividing up, he did not play partiality, just give it to the boys. So Job was even-handed and fair. And after this, Job lived 140 years. Now, some people say if God was doubling everything, maybe he doubled his years, and maybe this all happened when Job was about 70 years old. Maybe the text isn't specific about that, but if you want to use that doubling as a rule, we kind of work the numbers that way. And he saw his children and his grandchildren for four generations. So Job died old and full of years. And this doesn't just mean full of years, meaning that he died at an old age, but full of years means a full life, a content life, that he was secure. Secure with his family, secure in his possessions, but most of all, he was secure with his position with God. Now, please don't take this book to mean that in this life, God is always going to undo our suffering and double what we have. Sometimes he does, sometimes he doesn't. But what I believe we can draw from this, and we'll discuss this next week when we kind of do the Job wrap-up, where I'm going to let you guys do a lot of talking. I want you to think about it, and you tell me what you got out of this book. You know, what you learned about suffering, what you learned about this and that, and we'll kick it around for a little bit. What I think we see here and why he makes this kind of happy ending here is the eventual ending for all of our lives is the good ending that God has planned. You know, when we go home, God is going to bless us in ways that are unimagined. The Apostle Paul, when he died, when he was beheaded, when he was martyred for the Lord, he died penniless. He died homeless. But he went to a home. And he has riches that he said are far greater than any of the suffering that he experiences with the riches of God. I believe that what we see here is the heart of God, that he wants to bring us to a good end. And sometimes to bring us to that good end, he allows suffering so that we can experience him or get to the point where we say, I know you can do everything, and I repent in dust and ashes, so we can break loose of any holes of pride in our life. And if you think you don't have them, you're deceiving yourself. There's still things that you hold on to. There's still pride there. And God does not want it there. He wants us to be fully open to his grace. So we did it. 42 chapters. Pretty good, huh? You feel like you accomplished something? It's a work to get through this book, you know, emotionally. Right? So next week we'll have our wrap up. Any comments, questions as we get ready to close? No? Ben, how'd we do? You're there first time. You have a
great job, guys. Great.
Back next week, you can join in the discussion. Have you read Job before?
No, I'm actually stuck in John and New Testament. I'm kind of new to all this stuff.
Okay, well, come back next week and join in. You learn a lot.
Sure.
That's really good. Yeah. So
yes, thank you for inviting me. Appreciate it.
Yeah, shall we close in prayer? Steve, yes, you want to close?
Sure. Father, thank you that we have a book of Job where we can receive insight from it. And sometimes we can see, even though when we're walking with you, doesn't mean everything's always going to be good and perfect in our eyes. And we're going to run through some difficult times. And it gives us time where we can just focus more on you. It brings us closer to you, where we can pray more with you and search your word more. And so, Lord, I just thank you for having a book like Job that shows that the Christian life is not always an easy life to walk. And Lord, now I thank you for Rob and how he has led us through the book of Job. And thank you that the time that he put in to study each week to bring out the different highlights of what was brought out in the book, Job. And Lord, now just pray for ourselves as we go out of here. We're going out into a mission field, and that we can share the good news with other people. And sometimes they view Christian people as unique or very different, and something that they don't want to take part of. But let us always have a good testimony for you in the name of Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen.